We'll be studying from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 this morning, so if you would turn in your New Testaments to that passage. Appreciate Aaron leading us in those songs and preparing our minds for this study as we think about some things we need to grow in, as the Apostle Paul had addressed that topic to the Thessalonians in this fourth chapter. It's a blessing to be with you this morning, and especially to see some visitors with us, and we're thankful for you. And as always, we welcome you back at any other opportunity that you might have, and invite you to study with us if you have that desire. If you have any questions about this morning, we'd love to talk about those things with you. 1 Thessalonians, as we've been considering, is a reaction by the Apostle Paul to good news brought by Timothy, as he was anxious about the well-being spiritually of the church in Thessalonica that he was torn away from very shortly after establishing that congregation. They were subject to persecution, but their faith stood that test. In chapter 1, he talked about how he was impressed by their work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. And then Timothy came and reported to the Apostle Paul that they were continuing to love and to stand in truth, to be faithful, and to work for the Lord. At the end of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, after speaking about their trial of suffering and how they had known that that would happen and how they had grown in that, and that he had thought about that, and that's why he sent Timothy, and he was pleased to know that they had endured. He prayed that the Lord would make them increase and abound in verse 12 in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. And that theme of increasing, of abounding, is picked up in chapter 4. In fact, he will talk about that love beginning in verse 9, going through verse 12, elaborating on it in some specific ways that they would need to hear. But it's Paul's prayer that they would grow. It's his exhortation that they would grow. Paul is not doubting their faith. He has just had that confirmed to them by the young evangelist Timothy. Paul, these brethren, in spite of the suffering they're having to endure, are staying true to the will of God. They're staying faithful to their Creator and to their Savior. And you should know that and find comfort in that. And certainly Paul did. But Paul exhorts them to grow, and it tells us something about faith. It tells us that as good as the Thessalonians are doing, if their faith stays there, then it will start to die. Because static faith is dying faith that eventually is just dead faith. And so if we're not growing, we are dying. We need to understand that. There is never a time where we will reach a point in our faith where there is no room to grow. And that's evident in this very chapter. But sometimes we think about some progress we've made in the faith, some sins we've conquered and overcome, some things that we've had to deal with and struggle with throughout time that now we don't struggle with anymore. And there may be some new things in front of us that we now have to think about and conquer, things that we need to do that we haven't been doing, or things that we need to refrain from that are such a struggle. And we wonder about those things that we feel we've got control of. How do you grow in those? And I think we're going to see some of that as well. And 1 Thessalonians 4, growth is not just always possible because there's always something new to add, but it's always possible because even the things that we're established in, we can continue to grow in. And so let's consider that as we look to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First, Paul exhorts them to abound, but it's important because, as I just alluded to, these are not things they don't know about. He will speak of their possible ignorance when he gets to verse 13, going through the rest of the chapter. But these are things that they are aware of. He says in verse 1, "Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." The Greek order is more accurately reflected in the New American Standard Bible translation, where he saves this call and exhortation to abound more and more for the very last part of the verse. First, he mentions that just as you receive from us instruction as you ought to walk and to please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. He is speaking of things that they already know and that he has just received confirmation from Timothy about, that they are indeed walking in. So it's not a doubt that Paul has. Paul's not wondering anymore if they want to serve God, if they are up to the task. They are faithful. Paul spent time with them in Thessalonica, establishing the church just as Jesus had given marching orders in the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, and then teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. Paul did that as well. And he says that in this verse. You receive from us instruction. In fact, verse 2, he would say this. You know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. That concept of through the Lord Jesus is not just that what we commanded you was from his authority, but it was actually Jesus using us as a tool to speak to you. When we spoke the word of God to you, as he mentioned in chapter 2 and verse 13, that you received, as in truth it is the word of God, that was actually Christ speaking through us. That was not Paul speaking. That was Christ speaking. And we have here in verse 2 the very evidence of inspiration that the apostles, those inspired men, were simply those through which Christ was speaking. You heard the word of God. You received the commandments of the Lord, as he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37, the things I write to you, you need to know. They're the commandments of God. They're not from man. And he would remind them of that even in verse 8 of this very chapter. You're not rejecting man. You're rejecting God if you reject these words. And so they began to walk. Their work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope was abundant. In chapter 1, he mentioned they had turned to God from idols to serve the living God. They had continued to love and they had continued to express faith in chapter 3 and verse 6 when Timothy brought back his report. And so there is a phrase that is in early manuscripts that the New American Standard Bible reflects. Just as you actually do walk, you are walking in that way. So what's the deal, Paul? What would you want from me if I'm already walking in the Lord? Well, as good as you're doing, you can do better. And when you do better, as good as you're doing, you can do even better. And that's the nature of the faith in Christ. We always have room to grow. And so that's what he says at the end of verse 1. You should abound more and more, or you should excel still more. As much as you excel, do it still more. As much as you increase, do it still more. As much as you abound, you need to abound more and more. And so it's not even just that you need to grow and not stay where you are, even though where you are is very good. You've come a long way. But you need to grow beyond your growing. You need to continue to grow always. In fact, while these brethren are fairly new in the faith, as the Apostle Paul encourages them to grow, when they reach the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, like Ephesians 4 and verse 13 says, is God's very will for all Christians, they will still have room to grow. I think that some do themselves a disservice in thinking about the life of Christ and his perfect example by saying that we are aiming for that standard, but we'll never reach it. But that's not what the Bible says. You can reach the standard of Christ. You can live as he lived. You can't erase your past sins. And certainly you may fall again, but you can reach the standard of Christ. That's what he's calling them to. And when you do, you still have room to grow. And that certainly shows the magnitude of Jesus. But in verse 1, it's interesting to me that he tells them that you received instruction from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. And I think included in that, and something he would have told them with his time with them in Thessalonica, is that part of how you ought to walk and to please God is to constantly grow. There are specifics. You need to abstain from sexual immorality, as he'll say. You need to love each other. He would say, you need to evangelize. You need to live holy lives. You need to worship faithfully. You need to study faithfully. You need to pray faithfully. But really, you can wrap it all up in the fact that if you're pleasing God, it's because you're growing. The minute we stop growing is the minute we stop pleasing God. We need to abound more and more. Let me suggest to you that there are three areas that the Apostle Paul touches on in this chapter that they need to grow in. We sang about them. We sang about hope and comfort. We sang about love. We sang about being Christians, following Jesus, knowing that he is God and having faith in him. And so Paul touches on growing in sanctification, growing in love. And while there might seem to be a break because he speaks of their possible ignorance and he doesn't want them to be ignorant, he still speaks about something they can and should grow in. And so he says in verse 3, this is the will of God. This is God's desire for Christians. This is what he wills in you. He says, your sanctification. Well, pause there, because sanctification is a broad term. He'll specify just what he has in mind, that they would abstain from sexual immorality. But he says God's will is for you to be sanctified, and not just be sanctified, but grow in that sanctification. And verse 7, the same word is translated holiness. And so holiness and sanctification help each other realize what Paul is speaking about. It's from a root which means pure, but inherent within the concept of pure is separation. When metals are pure, they are separate from impurities. And so it is with sanctification. It means to be set apart, to be pure. But in sanctification, as we study scripture, there are obviously two sides to that concept. There's a positive side and a negative side. And usually when we talk about the positive side of sanctification, they need to grow in sanctification, there is used the word consecration. And so there's the setting apart of something or someone to a specific service. And that's certainly what he's saying. You belong to God. You need to grow in the fact that you're for him. You're not for yourself. You're not for the world. You're not for sin. You are consecrated for him. You are his child. You are his servant. What you do should be for his service. And certainly they understood that from the beginning, because in chapter 1 and verse 8, he tells them, your faith toward God has gone out. And so it's not just a belief in someone or in something or about someone or about something, but it's a faithfulness, a fidelity, an allegiance toward someone that's in control. They belong to him now. Their lives are all about him. But also, you cannot be consecrated toward God, to God, be serving him, be set apart for his glory, if you are not separate from the world. And so notice that in chapter 1 in verse 9, they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God. There's that positive. You're consecrated to his service. You turn to him in faithfulness and obedience to him, but you turn to God from idols. And then he says to serve the living God. You turn to God to serve him, but you could not serve him, and you would not be actually turning to him without turning away from idolatry. The Hebrew writer put it this way in Hebrews chapter 9 when he speaks about the better blood of Christ that sanctifies and purifies not the flesh, but the conscience. It cleanses your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So he wants them to grow in sanctification. This is what Jesus alluded to in John 17 with his disciples in the upper room. I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but I've sent them into the world. But keep them from the evil one. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth, so that they can do what they've been sent to do. We're in the world, but not of the world. We're serving God, though we're in the world, separate from the world. They need to grow in that. How do you grow in something like that? Specifically, and what may be even more of a question for us, how we grow in that, he mentions abstaining from sexual immorality. And so sanctification is broad. It has to do with service to God and being separate from the world and all that is in the world, which involves more than just sexual immorality. But Paul touches on a very huge problem within our culture, sure, but the Gentile pagan culture, certainly under the Roman Empire in those days, sexual immorality. You've got to abstain from that. You've got to grow in that sanctification. Sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia, and it's a broad term that encompasses all forms of illicit sexual intercourse, not just premarital sex and not just extramarital sex that would include adultery, but also homosexuality. It would include bestiality. And this is how God feels about any perverted form of sexual intercourse. All of them are equal in his sight in regard to being sin, of being an abomination, of being a perversion. And so he says, this is what I want you to do. Abstain from that. Abstain from every form of illicit sexual intercourse. But here's what we've got to kind of ponder and think about. And it might be a challenge to us, and certainly that's good for us to think about. The whole context from verse 1 is that you know these things. In fact, he'd say in verse 6, we forewarned you and testified that the Lord is an avenger of such that are defrauded and wronged in this kind of sinful activity. We forewarned you and testified about this. You know these things, but I want you to abound in this. And what he wants you to abound in is abstinence. How do you abound in abstinence? How do you abound in abstaining from something like sexual immorality? You're either doing it or you're not doing it. So how do I abound in it? If I'm already not doing it, how do I grow in not doing something? Well, there are ways to grow in not doing something. And he kind of elaborates on some principles that help us understand that. So he says in verse 4 that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. How do I grow in not committing sexual immorality? I'm either doing it or I'm not doing it. I'm not doing it. How do I grow in that? Well, you possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. There's debate about what he is talking about here, what he's referring to. But I think the context is very clear that he's speaking about having self-control over our bodies. He uses the word possess, which means to acquire. And for that reason, some have reasoned that the vessel is a wife. Instead of committing sexual immorality, you need to know how to go find a wife so that you're not committing sexual immorality. But that's not his point. In fact, this would include women as well. And their way of overcoming sexual immorality and growing in that sanctification would not be finding a wife. Ultimately, it would be in controlling themselves. And so when we acquire something, then we have control over it. It belongs to us. We determine what we do with it. And I think that's the way he uses the word. What happens when you acquire something? It's within your control. And so you need to know how to control your body, to have mastery over your body in sanctification, in purity, and being separate from sin and things like sexual immorality and honor. Know how to hold your body in honor. We dishonor our bodies when we commit sin, especially something like sexual immorality. It's a sin, as 1 Corinthians 6 says, against our own body. So you hold it in honor. I'm not degrading myself. I'm lifting myself up by humbly submitting to the will of God, which ultimately transforms me. But he says you need to know how. That word how is really supplied. In the Young's Literal Translation, it puts it this way, staying true to the Greek, which makes it hard to read sometimes, but also it has value at times. It says that each of you know his own vessel to possess in sanctification and honor. He's saying, know to possess your body in self-control and in honor and sanctification. Know that. How do I grow in abstaining from sexual immorality? I keep it constant in my mind that my body is to be pure, that my body is for God. It's to be held in honor. It's his tool. It's his instrument to do his will and his bidding to bring him glory. Knowledge as a Christian regarding the body's identification and purpose precludes such activity, such as sexual immorality. He says, no, to possess it in sanctification. That is in the realm of sanctification. Don't let it get outside of this. Don't give yourself a free pass. Don't reason that the rest of the world does it. It's not a big deal. You know that your body is not your own. It belongs to the Lord. That he sanctified it with the blood of his son. And it's meant to be for his glory. And this is what the Apostle Paul pointed out to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 13, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. In fact, our resurrected body is the same. The Lord was raised up and will raise us up by his power. Why? To glorify him for eternity. It was God's will to give our spirits a body to really show that all of man includes a body. Notice in chapter 5 and verse 23, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. I thought my body is going to be changed. Why does that need to be blameless? Because you are not just a soul with a body, though sometimes I think, and rightly so, we give emphasis to that, that there's something more than just the physical. Your whole person involves body, soul, spirit. And so the Gnostic view of being right with God in spirit, but my body is committing adultery, is committing lust, is committing fornication, and that's okay because that's not really what it's all about. That's false. Your body needs to be preserved blameless. So when he says abound in sanctification, abstaining from sexual immorality, this involves growth in self-control in all things that would lead to the final act of sexual immorality. So he says, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. The fact that they live the way they live is indicative of their ignorance of God. They aren't in fellowship with him, and that's why they act the way they do. So if you're in fellowship with God, as he says in verse 7, you will be holy, because he's not called you to uncleanness. But this is what the Gentiles do, completely opposite of God and his children. They don't possess their vessels in sanctification and honor. They possess their vessels in passion of lust. Lust is a longing, a reaching out. And passion is an abiding affection which the mind suffers. And the idea in the language is lust's passion. You have lust, you reach out for it, and when you take hold of it, now it's burned in your mind and you constantly think about it and it's abiding there and it's settled and you don't get it out. And that's what leads to rampant promiscuity. And that's why our society is the way it is. People have lust and then they picture it on billboards and in advertisements and in media. And now it's burned in the minds and consciences of society. It's abiding. And everyone is given to sexual immorality. He says, that's how the Gentiles do it. But what you do is you resist the longing so that you avoid the continual burning passion that's hard to control. In 2 Peter, Peter talked about those false teachers as those who have eyes full of adultery and cannot cease from sinning. And Paul is saying, that's not okay. That's not how Christians live. That's not what the children of God look like. Those kind of people won't be in heaven. They don't know God. He says, abound more and more. How do you abound more and not committing fornication? You start realizing that what little things in your mind may be out there actually do affect you. elicit lyrics in a song or words that paint a picture in a book or the little bit of skin, not complete nudity, but a little bit of skin in that movie or that entertainment that provokes thought. The people that I'm with, the clothes that I'm wearing, the things that I'm consuming, if I'm growing in sexual or growing in abstaining from sexual immorality, growing in that sanctification, I am constantly controlling myself by ridding my mind of those things, ridding my activity from those areas, and focusing on the eternal truth. He adds to this, one of the things that helps you grow is to realize that those who take advantage of and defraud their brothers in this matter, implying adultery, the Lord is the avenger of that man, that person. And we forewarned you and testified of this. In Proverbs 6, it speaks about the jealousy of a husband and it contrasts it. And you might note that to study on your own time, but it contrasts it with how someone may steal and people understand it, but no one understands it when you steal another man's wife. That man will burn with jealousy. You will get what's coming to you. But in addition to that, Paul says, God's on his side. When you commit this sin of fornication, of adultery, you oppose yourself to God. So think about that when he says in verse 7, God didn't call us to uncleanness, but in holiness, because that's who he is. Be holy as I am holy, says the Lord, 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. He then says, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. You see, we play a trick on ourselves. We deceive ourselves at times. By hearing a man speak the word of God, and because it's coming audibly from a physical man, we deceive ourselves into thinking that I can ignore him and still be God's child. And Paul is saying, just like he said in verse 2, that this was through the Lord Jesus that we spoke these things to you. These are not my words. If you reject this, if you go on in your way, if you don't grow in this, if you live like the Gentiles do in the passion of lust, then you reject God. As much as you say you want to be his child, you're actually rejecting him. And he progresses from that. Grow in sanctification, but then he speaks about something else that they're very aware of. Concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. You're doing a good job with this, and you know that part of being a Christian involves loving your brethren. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, you're born unto a sincere love of the brethren. When we obey the gospel, we're brought into a family that involves love. In fact, Jesus would say, the way that the world would know you're my disciples is when you love each other as I have loved you. You know this, but he says, I want you to abound in it. We urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. This was Paul's prayer even for the church in Philippi. In Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 9, he told them, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent and be sincere and without offense in the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus. How do you abound in something you know and you're already doing? You grow in your knowledge and discernment. You stop just doing things that you know are right, that the Lord wants you to do, you start looking for exceptional ways to love your brethren. Go above and beyond. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians 8, just a short time later, the churches of Macedonia, Thessalonica is a part of that, are displayed as a great example of love and giving out of their poverty and the riches of their liberality to the needy brethren in Jerusalem. But it's interesting. He goes on to talk specifically about what he thinks in his mind they need to understand. And it might be because there were some incipient forms of what he'd addressed in the second epistle. How some were lazy, idle, busybodies, getting into other people's matters. They weren't working with their hands. And he told them actually in 2 Thessalonians 3, withdraw from those. who don't shape up and continue to be this way. He tells them in verse 11, this is part of their increase in love, that you aspire to lead a quiet life, mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we have commanded you. And he says, you aspire to these things, which is a word which means to love it as a point of honor. How do you grow in love? You love living your life this way. He says, lead a quiet life, a life that refrains from disturbing activity. And so when you think about that in regard to loving each other, he's essentially saying you've got to live in such a way that is so mindful of others that it's not unmindful of self, leading to intrusive behavior. There's a lot of people that are so unmindful of themselves that they live disturbing lives, disrupting other people. And he explains what he means by this. Mind your own business. See to it that you do your own work. Work with your own hands. Don't get in someone else's business like we would think about it, but also don't rely on their business. Don't depend on their benevolence. Where benevolence is good, and he'd say in chapter 5 and verse 14, to support and uphold the weak, he's telling them, don't be the cause of that need. Don't be negligent. Don't be idle. Don't be lazy. All of this is interesting. You know, sometimes, and I think I've seen this among brethren, we should learn from this passage. Sometimes people actually become unloving in the name of love. What I mean by that is that they act entitled to the actions of love from others. I've heard them described as high maintenance Christians, where it's never about what they can do for others, but it's always about what others aren't doing for them. I'm entitled to your love. While Romans 13 says that we need to owe no one anything but to love one another, it's not saying that is something that we enforce on others, but ourselves. I owe you. I don't tell you, you owe me. Because when people act entitled to the actions of love from others, they fail to show due regard for them. You know, the child who's learning to share is a good example of this. Collins is in a stage where she says, Indy, share. Mom, Dad, tell Indy to share. We share. And what she means is that I'm not going to share with her, but she better give me that toy. You see, sharing is not something that we enforce as responsibility on someone else. Sharing is a personal thing. I share. I don't make you share. I love. I don't force you to love me. I'm not entitled to that. Isn't that what Jesus did? He loved, not because we loved him. He loved us first. And so it's really interesting. It's something we wouldn't think about, a growing in love, to mind your own business, do your own things, make sure that you're taking care of yourself. Don't intrude into other people's lives. And he says, this is what will happen, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and you may lack nothing. When you live this way, the world doesn't look at Christians and think they're lazy, busybodies who want handouts and everyone to take care of them. They look at Christians and think those are strong, faithful, trusting people in God. They're diligent, hard workers. I want to be a part of something like that. And on top of that, you won't be in want. The people who don't do anything because they rely on others, sometimes they're going to look for that and they're not going to find it and they're going to be in trouble. But if you just do what you're supposed to do, he says, you'll never be in need. In fact, Matthew 6 tells us that. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. And then last but not least, he actually speaks about something they do know, but they may be ignorant of the Christian perspective of it. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Do they know sorrow? Absolutely. And he knows that. Paul might have had this reported to him by Timothy, that they're struggling with the Christians that have lost their lives. They don't know how to deal with this. So they're not ignorant of sorrow. They know sorrow. He's addressing something they do know, but what he thinks they might lack in knowledge is the way a Christian sorrows. They come out of paganism, has a lot of error, false ideas about what happens after death, whether or not man continues in some form after death. So he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. The problem is not sorrow. The problem is sorrow without hope. In 2 Corinthians 2:7, one of Satan's tactics that's expressed there is that he may try to swallow us up with sorrow. I don't want that to happen to you. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he talks about the resurrection of Christ and how some were saying there is no general resurrection. And he says, listen, if there's no general resurrection, then Christ is not raised. They go together. And he says, if Christ is not raised, then the only hope you have is in this life. And that's a pitiful life to live. Maybe these brethren were struggling with that idea that, yeah, there's a lot of comfort in life in Christ, but there's no comfort in death. At least that's not what the world says. Revelation 14 and verse 13 says that it's a blessing for those who are in the Lord to die. They receive rest from their labors and their works follow them. And so here's the solution. I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to sorrow as others who have no hope. He says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, it's spoken of as the first fruits. Christ was raised, and then afterward, those that follow him. Here's the solution. You don't have to sorrow without hope because Christ conquered death. And so specifically, he speaks about what they might be thinking. This we say to you, that by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who sleep, those who have passed away. They may be thinking that they are going to be left out. He said, we won't even precede them. In fact, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. He's not saying there's multiple resurrections. It's first in respect to those who still are alive. They won't precede them. Before you get caught up to meet the Lord in the air, there will be a resurrection to an incorruptible body. You'll be transformed and you'll be caught up together to be with the Lord. We who are alive and remain, verse 17, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. You're worried about them being left out, but I'll assure you, Paul says, we'll all be together with Christ. When he comes, there's not a second you'll live without them in eternity. They will be joined with you in being with Christ for eternity. And by this knowledge, their comfort in Christ that no doubt they had could abound more and more by its introduction to new territory that demonstrates the power of hope. They were ignorant about this. In some level, they were struggling with this. And he says, I want you to abound in the comfort of Christ because there's not just comfort in life, there's comfort in death. There's comfort in death. He says in verse 18, I put 13 on accident, therefore comfort one another with these words. Part of the growing and increasing in comfort is taking up the responsibility to comfort others with the comfort with which you've been comforted by God. With knowledge comes responsibility. When we have opportunity, knowing what we know about the blessed hope of a Christian, even upon their demise, we ought to be reaching out with those words to others. You know, a lot of times we struggle, and I especially struggle when someone loses a loved one or goes through something difficult. What do I say to them? What do I say to them? Maybe we should stop thinking about finding something new to say to them and just tell them about the old gospel truth of hope, of salvation, of transformation, of heaven. That's what they need. And we have the responsibility to tell them about it. We should always remember that life is a constant progression toward an end, and the Christian life is no different. The Christian end, though, is glory, is eternal life, is transformation. We need to aim for the standard of Christ, to be with him forever. We're to be holy people who love each other and comfort one another in Christ, and those things need to be nurtured and increase on the daily. That's what Paul wanted for the Thessalonians. That's certainly what he wants for us. Before we dismiss to our classes, we'll be led in a word of closing prayer.